Well, I'll say a formal welcome back to this equipping class, End Times Explained. It's been a while since our last meeting. We took some time off near the end of last year for some family travel, some vacation planned with the holidays. And then beyond all that, a big transition in our church from one to two services. That was an all hands on deck kind of moment. And so far, it's gone great. Transition's over, essentially. Trying to get back on track now to resume and carry through this equipping class. It all is meant to go in little bursts, but we want to come back and finish this segment on Israel and the church. And a lot of people are listening online, they've told me, and so they'll experience, especially after the fact, no time gap between lesson 13 and tonight. Lesson 14, it'll be no time at all to them. But for us, it's been several months, so I figure we could do with a little bit of a recap from where we've been to where we are, where we're going. This is a larger End Times Explained class for us all. We've divided it into several major units. We already completed the first unit on hermeneutics, how to study, how to interpret the Bible. That was foundational. Now we're into the next major unit on Israel and the church. It's a huge dividing issue when it comes to end times. What do you make of Israel and the church? What are the plans of God for the people of God? We so much emphasize the plans side of that equation, but what about the people side of that equation? You're not going to get the plans right if you don't get the people right. Who are the people of God? I don't think anyone denies the clear focus in the Old Testament. The people of God is Israel. It's very obvious. Equally true in the New Testament. The people of God pretty clearly seem to be the church. But then the big question is, how do these two entities relate? And that is not a small question. And so far, we've laid the groundwork by studying God's redemptive historical plan in the Old Testament. We did that by primarily looking at the biblical covenants God made with Israel, from the Abrahamic to the Davidic to the Mosaic to the New Covenant, everything God promised, everything that has been fulfilled, everything that is yet to be fulfilled. We studied all that. We can't get into a detailed recap of all of that. Suffice it to say, though, that by the close of the Old Testament, many of God's promises to and through Israel remained unfulfilled. There are things to come. So here's how we can summarize what we've learned so far. Just put yourself in the perspective of the Jew living in the days at the close of the Old Testament. What was your hope? What was the remaining hope of the Jews after the entire Old Testament had been effectively written? Well, God had called them Israel, chose them, redeemed them as his special holy nation, gave them his law, his temple, his priesthood, his king, the land. But they forsook God. They were idolatrous and immoral, so they lost everything. God brought many curses upon them. As promised, they were exiled from the land. The temple was destroyed. The people laid low. They really lost possession of this land. The kings were no more. Now, over time, some people returned to the land. They even started rebuilding the temple, but things were never the same. They lost national sovereignty. They had no king. They did not have full possession of the land. Minimal blessing. Just a far cry from the promised picture of kingdom and restoration. And so by the end of the Old Testament, the Jews have left this, the hope of glory, the hope of restoration. They're longing for God's kingdom to come, which would bring to fruition all of his promises to them. That includes for them being fully restored to this land of promise, the temple being rebuilt, inhabited by God, where Israel would be exalted among the nations, a nation among nations, and a righteous Davidic king would lead them in everlasting peace. Much of the Jewish hope became fixated on this anointed one figure, a servant of God, Messiah. Prophets spoke much of the Messiah, one who'd be sent by God to tread down the nations, redeem Israel, and usher in God's everlasting kingdom. Prophets also tied the coming of Messiah to this new covenant, that God would usher in a new covenant for his people. And in that covenant, he promised them physical blessing and spiritual blessing. The new covenant promised to Israel for them being restored to their land, and also God would forgive them their sins, give them new hearts, and indwell them with his Holy Spirit. In all, God, through the Messiah, would make things right. He would restore Israel and bring about his everlasting kingdom. This is the hope the Jews were left with at the end of the Old Testament. Before the New Testament has come, this is what they had at the progress of Revelation. It's what they were longing for, the Messiah to make things right, usher in this kingdom with Israel, effectively on top. Well, after four centuries of silence, along comes Jesus. Then you all know he is that Messiah. But this is where the anticipated story takes a major shift, especially when it comes to their expectations. When Jesus comes, what ends up happening? Not quite what the Jews were expecting, at least not in the right order of events. Jesus comes as Emmanuel, he's God with us, come down to save his people. But he did not come to save them from their enemies, Rome, but rather from sin, from death. He comes to bring them into greater blessing, not the promised land, rather the eternal kingdom. Jesus preaches the word of God with authority. He works signs proving he's from God. But then the most amazing thing happens. His people reject him. There are a small number of Jews who confess him as the Messiah and become his disciples. But the nation at large is so fixated on this hope of physical deliverance that they have no time for a suffering servant. And so, as you know, all the spiritual leaders of Israel unified in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They led the people to do the same, where beyond just hating him and opposing him, they condemned him to death and coerced the Romans to crucify him, the most shameful death possible. Now, little did they know, this was actually part of the predetermined plan of God. The Messiah was always meant to come first, to be the Lamb of God, slain to take away the sins of the world. Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for sin. He rose on the third day, proving that work was complete. And by his death and resurrection, as promised, he inaugurated that new covenant, complete with new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it looks one thing for the Jews to be, you know, short-sighted, ignorant, that they missed the Messiah, even killed him, okay? But, I mean, after he rises from the dead, surely then they will all accept him, repent, and believe, right? Well, there was a small remnant who embraces Jesus. They believe. They become these Jewish Christians as the apostles preach the gospel. But by and large, the nation of Israel as a whole digs in and doubles down and rejects this Jesus even more. I mean, how could this be when you think about it? What a turn of events. But even this was part of God's plan as the floodgates of his salvation were now opening toward the nations, to the Gentiles. Whereas before, these Gentiles were far from God. Now, through this Christ, they were being brought near. But the thing is, with these Gentiles, they were not brought in as second-class citizens to the people of Jesus. Even though Jesus was a Jew, he was a Jewish Messiah, he came for the Jews. The new covenant was for the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Nonetheless, these Gentiles who follow him get all the same blessings. They're granted the same new birth. They're given the same Holy Spirit. They have the same salvation. They're equal members in this new body that emerges called the church. So with the coming of this Holy Spirit comes this ecclesia, that these called out assembly, called out from the world to follow this Jesus. And clearly this church is not like Israel in that it's not an ethnic nation. This new people of God is not comprised, rather, of a single ethnic nation any longer. Rather, it's the remnant of all the nations come together, united, and made one in Christ. As time goes on, though, this church becomes minority Jewish in its character and majority Gentile. The Gentiles flood in and follow Christ while more and more the Jews reject him. I know this is all old news to you. You know this story. We're living this story, but you just have to stop and appreciate how radical this plan would sound to that first century Jew based on their Old Testament expectations. Like, how could this be God's plan? In the Old Testament is so clear. Israel is front and center in all of God's plans. It's what he's going to do to the world, but through Israel, they're front and center. Then you get to the New Testament, the Messiah has come, and Israel now is like set aside. They've rejected Messiah and in turn been hardened and cast aside. Where did that come from? How can this be? And now the Gentiles are like taken over? Especially when you start reading the New Testament, these questions emerge about the plan of God for the people of God. I don't think there's any Christian who really doubts that Now, national Israel is hardened in unbelief. Paul makes that very clear. They've been cut off. But then the question is, well, is Israel's rejection total and is it final? Is it game over? In the plan of God, will this once elect nation be restored to the place of blessing? Will the nation enter God's spiritual salvation that the new covenant promised to them or not? And on top of that, will the nation be restored to all the physical blessings God promised them through the prophets, which always included possession of the land of Canaan? We've studied so many times that as an everlasting possession. Is that still the case, or is that done for? Has Israel been cut off from God's plans forever because they rejected the Messiah? And then at the same time, like, what do we make of this new group called the church? Again, I don't think any Christian doubts that now the church is the people of God. But I thought Israel was the people of God, so does that mean there are two peoples of God? And if so, how do they relate to God's plans? Are they on like two separate tracks? They've got two plans. God's doing two different things with these two different people. Or did the two plans converge? Is it always totally separate? Or on the flip side, are there really just one people of God? Was the church God's plan all along and Israel is just like the vehicle to get there? Basically a way of saying, has the church replaced Israel? These are all very substantial questions that have a huge impact on how we understand eschatology or things to come. Most people agree on Israel's past, just factually stated in the Old Testament for us, but there's little agreement on Israel's future and how that all relates to this people called the church. So it's our goal here now to get started, start providing answers and sort through what the Bible says about the nature, roles, and relationships of the people of God in God's kingdom plans. You really have to get right Israel and the church. It's like one of the major dividing issues between different end times views. We've spent many weeks laying groundwork from hermeneutics to the biblical covenants. That was all essential groundwork, but it's laid. It's now time to dive into the debate and seek out concrete answers. And when it comes to Israel and the church, there are two main sides to this debate, to understanding these peoples of God. You can call it the continuity side, the discontinuity side, to use the buzzwords, the continuity side, the discontinuity side, meaning this. The continuity side, that's the side of what's called covenant theology, which sees much continuity between Israel and the church, such that Israel basically was the church in the Old Testament, the seed form of the church, and now the church today is the true spiritual Israel. So they one people of God through all the ages, this eternal church. Now the other side is the discontinuity side, that's known prevalent among dispensational theology, which sees much discontinuity between Israel and the church. They're not the same. The church is not Israel. They're two distinct entities with two distinct roles in the kingdom plans of God. Now, secretly, you could say there's a third group. You might call a mediating group closer to the middle, that of what's called progressive dispensationalism. If you're here, our previous lessons, we talked about this. They believe in the already, not yet, where they recognize a lot of legitimate continuity between Israel and the church, but yet still some meaningful discontinuity. Acknowledging universally, there's only one eternal people of God. It is the church. There's just one bride. It is this eternal church. But the salvific unity of the nations in the church does not preclude Israel, a restored Israel, from having a special role in God's kingdom plans per his unconditional eternal promises. So in future weeks, I'm going to introduce you to the dispensational view of Israel and the church, how they're very separate, two different peoples of God. But I take some issue with that. And instead, I'm going to argue for, I've already revealed in previous lessons, showed my cards, the what's called the progressive dispensational view, which you might call a mediating view. That'll take plenty of explaining. That'll be in weeks to come as well. To start today, though, for our time tonight, this is lesson 14. It's titled Supersessionism. I want to introduce you to that first view, the continuity view, held by most in covenant theology, and you just call it supersessionism. Supersessionism. This is not my view, but it's held by many godly brothers in the faith, in the past, in the present. that I very much disagree with this view, but my goal tonight is to do my best to give this position a fair shake, such that if someone who holds this were listening to it, they would say at least it was fair. I wasn't a straw man just cherry-picking all their weakest arguments, but rather just, you know, let them speak for themselves, that we can gain understanding what I want to know. Look, Luther, Calvin believed this. I want to know what they thought, what their view on Israel and the church was. And so I'm mostly going to do my best just to quote them directly, quote supersessionists. Just let them speak for themselves. Like, you build your case, you give us your arguments, we'll evaluate them in the Word. They have to do the same with our view as well. That's the game. It's a fair game. This evening, I'm not going to spend so much time refuting supersessionism. Just want you to understand it. In weeks to come, we'll do that. But for now, I think it's valid and useful just to give you a fair introduction to what's become a prevalent view, especially since the Reformation, which inherited the eschatology of the Catholic Church, just to understand how many have thought of Israel and the church since the second century, Augustine especially, into the Reformation era and beyond. This will help you as you be that Berean, study the Word, and even decide for yourself as we're doing together. So, this evening, really for the rest of our time, we're just going to introduce you to supersessionism, which is three basic parts: supersessionism defined, supersessionism distinctions, and then supersessionism defended. Let's just introduce you. Let's start with supersessionism defined. What is this? What are we talking about? It's not terribly complicated. We can try and boil it down. Supersessionism is the belief that the church has replaced or superseded Israel in God's plans. Look, just like the old covenant was set aside in favor for a new covenant, so the old covenant people, Israel, was set aside in favor of this new covenant people, the church. Regarding the covenant promises God made with Israel in the Old Testament, you know, all those that we studied, well, they believe that the promises made to Israel were either they're already fulfilled or they were forfeited due to disobedience. Anything left over is transferred to the spiritual seed of Abraham, the church, and finds spiritual fulfillment. The spiritual seed of Abraham, the church, has basically taken over the role in the plan of God of the physical seed of Abraham, Israel. A key point here is that there will be no future restoration of national Israel in God's plans. It's just a basic hallmark of supersessionism. No future restoration for Israel, national Israel, in God's plans. Michael Vock says this, quote, summarizing, supersessionism is the view that the New Testament church is the new and or true Israel that has forever superseded the nation of Israel as the people of God. The result is that the church has become the sole inheritor of God's covenant blessings originally promised to national Israel in the Old Testament. And this rules out a future restoration of the nation Israel with a unique identity, role, and purpose, end quote. So that gets reduced to two basic points, two tenets. First, national Israel has forfeited their special role. They used to have it. They lost it in the plan of God because of their disobedience, their unbelief, and especially crucifying the Messiah. God has divorced them. They're no longer the people of God. They've lost it. And the second point, the church is now taking it. The church is the new, true, spiritual Israel, has replaced or superseded Israel in the kingdom plans of God. The church is the new, true people of God. Here's some quotes from their own words. Bruce Waltke writes, quote, "It is a hard fact that national Israel and its law have been permanently replaced by the church and the new covenant. The Jewish nation no longer has a place as the special people of God. That place has been taken by the Christian community, which fulfills God's purpose for Israel," end quote. Lorraine Botner says this, quote, "It may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews, but the matter of the fact is that he is through with them as a unified national group, having anything more to do with the evangelization of the world. That mission has been taken from them and given to the Christian church," end quote. Then one more, Woodstra writes, quote, "Should not Christ fulfill all that the Old Testament had spoken about Israel's true nature and its dismal failure to be what it was called to be by gathering about himself a new Israel, representative of all that the earlier Israel was ever intended to be, establishing it upon the foundation of apostles and prophets with himself as its chief cornerstone," end quote. Hopefully, if you catch those, you pay attention, you get the drift. Church has replaced, superseded Israel. Supersessionism is usually tied to covenant theology, which we'll get into a future unit much later. We'll really dive into those systems of theology, covenant versus dispensational theology. But in short, central to covenant theology is the covenant of grace, which is this overarching covenant that God makes with his people where he offers them his gift of salvation, not by works, but by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus. This covenant of grace is expressed in all the biblical covenants they teach, and it's progressively revealed throughout history, redemptive history. And it unifies all believers, Old Testament, New Testament. We're all saved by grace. We would say that. And they would say that's a function of the covenant of grace, which unifies all people, all believers, as the one and only people of God. So fundamental to covenant theology is the belief in only one people of God, which effectively, you just call it the church. This is the one people that has received the covenant of grace throughout the ages. Reynolds Showers summarizes this understanding saying, quote, "Since the church consists of all people who have had the covenant of grace relationship with God, regardless of when they've lived, and since both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church have had the covenant of grace relationship with God, then the church consists of both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, which are essentially the same." Riddlebarger believes Israel in the Old Testament is basically the infant church. Israel was the church in infant form or seed form, saying, quote, "There's one people of God in both testaments, all members of the one covenant of grace, whose one mediator is Jesus Christ," end quote. This is why I often hear covenantalists teach that when did the church begin? Not Pentecost, Acts 2, rather with Adam or Abraham. You know, it's a mix of the two, but either with Adam or Abraham, the church, the one redeemed people of God, is when it began, and they call that the church. And so they believe Israel was just the Old Testament expression of the church in an earlier form, while now in the New Testament, the church is, likewise, true spiritual Israel. Again, there's that continuity. There's a lot of identity between the church and Israel. All right, so that's supersessionism defined. Hopefully, it's getting a little bit better for you. You're getting a handle on what this teaches on Israel and the church. Then we need to make some distinctions. This will help you. So second point here, supersessionism distinctions. Supersessionism distinctions, because we can add some nuance to our understanding. There's a few different flavors of supersessionism that we'll talk about. The basic difference boils down to, you know, when it comes to Israel, why was Israel set aside and what will happen to Israel in the future? It's kind of separates a few supersessionists. Why was Israel set aside? What they do, and what does their future hold? So there's a contrast between what's called punitive supersessionism and economic supersessionism. I'll explain. There's not a test. You don't have to memorize this all, but first, punitive supersessionism. So why was Israel set aside? Well, punishment. It's punitive. The judgment of God fell on them. Why? Well, because of their disobedience, their unbelief. But the last straw, of course, was rejecting, crucifying their own Messiah. That was it. At that point, God signed the divorce papers with Israel, fully casting them aside. God divorced Israel. He's done with them. They're under his judgment. So what role does Israel play in the future of God's plans? And their answer would be none. God is done with Israel. They will never be restored as a special nation before God. They will never experience a mass revival or salvation. God is literally done with the Jews. That's punitive supersessionism. And here's where you see an overlap with something called replacement theology. Replacement theology. Sometimes, if you're familiar with all this stuff, you hear those terms used interchangeably, supersessionism, replacement theology. But technically, replacement theology is more identified with this punitive, hard supersessionism. Israel is done for. The church has fully replaced and taken over Israel's place in God's plans. This replacement theology was more prevalent in the patristic era of the early church, second century and beyond, Origen and some others. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther was pretty heavy on this. He would represent replacement theology. We're going to do a whole lesson in the future on the history of supersessionism, Israel and the church. It will be, I think, really informative for you. But Luther especially took a hard stance against the Jews later in his life. And his writings are truly filled with harsh anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic rhetoric. So much so that I think many covenantalists today want to distance themselves from anti-Semitism, even though they effectively hold to the same theology. You know, Israel has forfeited its covenant status by rejecting Christ, and the church has replaced Israel as the true recipients of God's promises. But today, very rarely, at least in my experience, do you hear people admitting they hold to replacement theology. It's harsher. It's associated with anti-Semitism at times. It's a hard stance against Israel that many don't want to accept. So I see a lot of people just saying, I don't hold a replacement theology. Rather, a softer form of supersessionism has appeared over the ages. So that's punitive supersessionism. The softer form is called economic supersessionism. So here's the difference. Remember the two questions. Why was Israel set aside? What does their future hold? Well, for the economic supersessionism, why was Israel set aside? Less emphasis on punishment, on the judgment of God, and more emphasis on just, it's the plan of God. This was always the plan. This is God's economy, how he's stewarding the world. And the church was always the end state goal of God's plan for his people. Israel was always a precursor of God's people, but God always was planning to bring about this universal, non-ethnic group of the redeemed called the church. And they'll usually emphasize more the role of Jesus. Look, Jesus, he is the ultimate Israelite. And Jesus himself, he's the individual fulfillment of all of God's promises. Basically, all that, everything God promised to Israel in the Old Testament finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus individually, one way or another. Thereafter, everyone who's united to Jesus by faith, that's Jew and Gentile, they receive all the blessings of those promises. He's the one who fulfills it all. The people united to him by faith get the benefits. That's how Gentiles are incorporated into this body by union with Christ. And the church is not necessarily the new Israel, they would say. The church is the true Israel, because the church, Israel always was the church. So they would say the church is not really new Israel, the church is true Israel. So what role does Israel play in the future, according to economic supersessionism? There are some mixed answers. By definition, all supersessionists believe there will be no restoration of national Israel. The land, the temple, forget about it. That's all done. That's all of them. But some maintain that there will be a future salvation, mass salvation of Jews at the second coming of Christ, who then enter the church and the eternal kingdom. This now gets into fulfillment theology. Remember we talked about replacement theology, the harsher version? Most today say instead of that, they hold to fulfillment theology. Here's the little difference. Again, supersessionism in general, it's the view of covenant theology. But like I said, I think many are trying to distance themselves from the perceived sharp edges of replacement theology. So opting for a softer approach, many take the label of fulfillment theology. So you may hear Christian preachers, popular preachers and theologians, like from Doug Wilson to R.C. Sproul, and they don't really use the term replacement theology to talk about their beliefs of Israel and the church, but they use this term fulfillment theology, where they teach Israel was always meant to be a type or a shadow of the true people of God. Then the church comes along as the fulfillment of that type. It's the substance behind the shadow. They argue that this was always God's plan. Israel was a type, it was a shadow, and the church was meant to come along and fulfill it. Not really replacing it, we're bringing it to completion. We're fulfilling Israel's and God's plan. Matheson writes, quote, "The relationship that does exist between Old Testament national Israel and the New Testament visible church is typical, meaning that Israel was a type or foreshadow of the church to come. The relationship between Old Testament national Israel and the New Testament visible professing church is not a relationship of equivalence, but of type and anti-type, shadow and reality," end quote. So again, the church has not really replaced Israel and God's plans. It's just a fulfillment of God's plans for Israel. This is just the next stage of God's plans for his people. This was always the goal. This happens as the church is identified as Israel. So there's an extreme continuity between Israel and the church there. In many ways, effectively one and the same. They maintain there's only one people of God throughout all history, The Old Covenant expression was Israel. The New Covenant expression is the church, but they're the one people of God. The difference between these two, so again, that the hard, punitive supersessionism, replacement theology versus soft, economic, fulfillment theology, really, it's kind of reflected in the difference between Luther and Calvin. Luther was the harsh view, the harder view. Calvin was the softer view. Calvin taught that the church is the continuation, the fulfillment of Israel, not the replacement, the fulfillment. Again, the Old Covenant promises made to Israel find their fulfillment, not with national Israel, but with spiritual Israel, the church. Really, ultimately, they find their fulfillment in the ultimate Israelite, Christ, and he then gives the promises to those united to him, spiritual Israel. Though Calvin maintained Israel will not have a future national role in God's plans outside the church, but his teaching on Romans 11 affirmed Israel's hardening was temporary. There will be a future mass conversion of the Jews. They'll be saved by grace through faith in Christ and enter the church before Christ comes. So he still held to a future mass salvation of the Jews. Now, you have these titles now, punitive versus economic, hard, soft, replacement theology, fulfillment theology. That's just for your information, for your edification. Becoming conversant with terms helps when we're discussing these things. At the same time, the terms aren't super helpful, because different authors will mean different things by them, so it can get confusing quick. And some people are just hiding behind semantics and titles. So I think if you really want to boil down the difference among supersessionists internally, you can boil it down like this. All supersessionists believe, by definition, no future restoration for national Israel. Like, restored to their land, never going to happen. Rebuilt temple, never going to happen. No role in God's plans as a nation. So they all believe that. But the difference comes down to what future do they have at all in God's plans. And there's basically two groups. Group one will say, national salvation, yes. National restoration, no. And group two will say, national salvation, no. National restoration, no. Let me explain that. So the first group believes national restoration, no. National salvation, yes. That they will be saved. Miller J. Erickson in his Systematic Theology says, quote, "The church is the new Israel. It occupies the place in the new covenant that Israel occupied in the old." But he says, "There is a special future coming for national Israel, however, through large-scale conversion to Christ and entry into the church," end quote. We're going to do a whole lesson on Romans 9 through 11 in the future. That's a huge passage on Israel and the church. Romans 11, 26 is just a stickler that supersessionists are forced to grapple with. There, Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." What does that mean? We will get there, but this has led some to believe that, yeah, the church is a new Israel, but there will still be a future salvation for ethnic Jews. There's going to be a large-scale conversion of Jews at the end of the age before Christ comes. So in this way, they can maintain the church is the true spiritual Israel, but ethnic Israel still has a future role in God's plan, namely of salvation and incorporation into the church. They just come into the church as now the saved nation. But keep in mind, still no national restoration. No supersessionist believes that national Israel will have any special role in the church or God's kingdom. They will not be restored to their land. They will not be special among the nations. They just enter the church. So that first group, national salvation, yes. National restoration, no. The second group, national salvation, no. And national restoration, no. Again, this group sees no national restoration to the promised land and does not even see a future time of salvation for Israel. There will be no large-scale conversion of Jews at the end of the age. And typically, they interpret all Israel will be saved just to refer to the total number of elect Jews being saved throughout the ages. There will be no national salvation of Israel before the second coming. Rather, when Jesus comes, he will judge national Israel for their continued unbelief. Individual Jews can get saved, become part of the church, but there's no special role or privilege for the Jewish believer over the Gentile believer. Fichtenbaum summarizes the supersessionist view of Israel. He says, quote, "At the present time, there is no distinctive plan for Israel. National Israel today is not the people of God. It is not the chosen nation. It is the church that is the people of God, the holy nation, and the chosen race. The church is the spiritual Israel, the seed of Abraham, the heavenly Zion in Jerusalem, and the olive tree of Romans 11. In short, the church is the kingdom of God, end quote. So already you can see how this view, supersessionism, has its internal distinctives, but overall you're getting a picture of its view on Israel and the church. Again, that extreme continuity is the concept here of how similar they are. And it's quite different from the non-supersessionist view, which is basically that of what's called dispensationalism, which really is a group three. Remember, group one, national salvation, yes. National restoration, no. Group two, national salvation, no. National restoration, no. Well, group three, dispensationalism, would basically say national salvation, yes. National restoration, yes. That is the basic difference. What will happen to Israel and God's kingdom plans? Think of all the kingdom promises and covenants God made with ethnic national Israel in the Old Testament. We study them all for weeks here. The Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant. We study those. Will all those promises be fulfilled by the church in one way or another? Supersessionists say yes. But rather, will they be fulfilled by yet future national Israel? And dispensationalists to that would say yes. Chiefly, think of the land promise. We made a whole lesson on exploring the land promise to Israel in the Old Testament. Will there ever be a future time when national Israel is restored to the promised land in conjunction with God's explicit promises? Supersessionists would say no, never. Believing all those land promises were either literally fulfilled or lost by disobedience, or spiritually fulfilled in the church. But the dispensationalists would say, yes, Israel will be restored to their land in the future. If you're with us, you can see a lot of how hermeneutics enters this whole discussion, how you interpret the Bible. This is where some of these differences come from. We can't rehash this here, but you can see why we spent lessons 2 through 7 going deep dive into hermeneutics, how you interpret the Bible. And covenantalists and supersessionists themselves readily admit that, look, when you take the Old Testament on a consistently literal basis, you get a picture of a future kingdom of God on earth with Israel being saved and restored. That is the consistent literal grammatical hermeneutical, or I'm sorry, literal grammatical historical interpretation of the Old Testament promises. The post-mill theologian Lorraine Bottner, who was a supersessionist, he admitted this, saying, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations," end quote. And, I mean, it's, at least he's honest. So you take it literally, that is the picture you get. It's hard to debate that. But as we found, though, covenantalists rely on a dual hermeneutic, where in addition to the literal method, they will employ other methods of interpreting the Bible, either a spiritual hermeneutic, a typological hermeneutic, a Christological hermeneutic. We studied those in Lesson 7. Different ways of interpreting the Bible that allow them to take those Old Testament promises non-literally and apply them to the church. That's how they get there. Where they can be transferred from their original recipients, ethnic national Israel, and transferred to this new spiritual Israel, the church. For more on that, you've got to go back to Lessons 2 through 7 and review all that hermeneutics stuff. You know, where did supersessionism come from? When did people start believing this, or why? We talked about hermeneutics being train tracks, right? You're on these train tracks, and how you interpret a Bible, and your rules for interpretation, that's going to determine where you end up. It's almost determined that how you interpret the Bible is going to define where you land. Set of train tracks, you'll eventually get to the destination. What's the engine of the train, though? What's driving this? You could say church history, church tradition, commitment to covenant theology, or a millennial position. Now, of course, supersessionists would say that the Bible drives this. They would say it's just what the Bible teaches. Fair enough. I can respect that. I believe they're wrong. I believe they went off track when they abandoned the consistent literal grammatical historical interpretation of the whole Bible. And they'd say that all the same thing about us. It's not my goal here to refute supersessionism. We'll do that in future lessons when we build our own position on Israel and the church. But I believe supersessionism truly has its roots not in the Bible, but second century early church. We're saving the special history lesson for the end, for our last lesson in this unit. But I think when you learn the history of supersessionism, it will prove quite enlightening, where you'll see how Christians started believing this, how they changed their tune on Israel very early on, not because the Bible teaches it, but because of some intriguing politics of the early church. You'll have to wait for that here for several weeks, but we'll get there. All right, for now we're going to finish up by looking at the best biblical and theological arguments for supersessionism, though. What do they say to support this view? Why should we believe this? Hopefully you gain an understanding of it. It's maybe starting to settle down. What is supersessionism, replacement theology, or fulfillment theology? Now, here's how they defend it. So our last point, supersessionism defended. And you can crack open your Bible, Galatians 6:16. We got five key verses. We're sure growing quick. You know how it is, but at least you can follow along if you're fast. Supersessionism defended. All right, so we're going to make four key points here. As a Galatians 6:16. That'll be the first one. Four points, four lines of argument. The first one, how do they defend this or argue for this? The New Testament identifies the church as Israel through Old Testament language. For you note takers, I'll repeat. The New Testament identifies the church as Israel through Old Testament language. So one of their arguments, hey, the New Testament straight up identifies the church as Israel by applying Old Testament language of Israel to the church. So five key passages show this. They teach. The first is Galatians 6:16, where Paul says, "In those," this is like closing words almost in Galatians, a little benediction. He says, "In those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So at the end of Galatians, Paul is pronouncing a benediction on the people who heed his teaching. You see at the end of verse 16, he adds to his benediction this other group, and upon the Israel of God. Now, some take this as a second group, that in addition to the church, Paul is singling out a subset of Jewish believers in the church. So he's just talking about Jewish believers here. But supersessionists take this as a reference to the church itself, where Paul is identifying the church as the Israel of God. They teach here, Paul calls the church, his audience, the Israel of God. He's calling them Israel. This is possible in the Greek. The conjunction kai, normally rendered and, can be taken in what's called the explicative sense as even, where Paul would be saying, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God, which is actually the NIV translation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So supersessionists always take Galatians 6:16, this argument, as like a smoking gun, basically their top used proof text where, hey, look, Paul calls the church Israel. We're the Israel of God. There it is. How do you argue with that? The smoking gun. Lyle Rundell claims this verse, quote, is the chief witness in the New Testament in declaring that the universal church of Christ is the Israel of God, the seed of Abraham, the heir to Israel's covenant promise, end quote. Now, next week and beyond, we'll revisit these verses and give the other side. But for now, that's it. That's one of their verses. They believe here, this is where Paul is calling the church, the Israel of God, a primary reference for them. Another primary reference, Romans 9:6. Second passage, Romans 9:6. This is where Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That's the key phrase. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In this chapter, Paul is grieving over his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites, because they're lost. But he argues that despite their unbelief, God's word and promises have not failed. And he fleshes out his argument in the whole chapter, but key phrase in verse 6 where he says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." So clearly he's making a distinction between two groups. This first group he calls Israel, and then those descended from Israel. That group is clearly the physical descendants of Israel, ethnic Israel. But there's some other group called Israel and then ethnic Israel. Supersessionists interpret this to mean Paul is making a distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. It's true that ethnic national Israel has been hardened in unbelief, yes. But God's promises have not failed. They're being fulfilled through this other true spiritual Israel, which they identify as the church. True spiritual Israel is the church, which includes all believers, Jew and Gentile, they argue. And so those who are the true Israel, they're not the ethnic descendants of Abraham. That's not true Israel. It's rather the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is the true Israel. And those are the ones through whom God's promises are not failing. Right now, ethnic Israel, they're hardened, but God's promises haven't failed. They're coming to pass, not with the ethnic seed, but the spiritual seed, the church. That kind of dovetails with another passage they use for support, identifying the church as the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's Galatians 3, another big one. Galatians 3, verse 7, verse 29. We already covered the seed of Abraham. We'll recover it in future lessons. But they definitely make much of the church being the spiritual seed of Abraham. Well, there we are. We're spiritual Israel. Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And on top of that, verse 29, the last, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, literally seed, heirs according to promise. So there you are, that's Jew and Gentile. In Galatians 3, Paul is supporting justification by faith, and he supports that by the example of Abraham. He was justified by faith. He's the father of faith. And then he adds that all those who are of faith, well, that makes you a son of Abraham. You're of the faith of the father of faith. That includes Gentile believers. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ. If you have the same faith of Abraham, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. That's similar to what he says more explicitly in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. So there you have it. Remember the Abrahamic covenant promises? Supersessionists take this to mean that Jesus has personally and individually fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, then he passes on the blessings to those who are the true seed of Abraham, which is not the physical seed, it's those who are of faith, the spiritual seed, those who are in Christ Jesus, i.e. the church, they are that true spiritual seed of Abraham. This leads to their conclusion that all believers in the church are the spiritual seed of Abraham. They take it a step further, saying that makes them spiritual Israel, spiritual Jews. Israel has been redefined by God as the Christian church, the community of people who share the faith of Abraham, to the exclusion of national Israel, they would say. All right, two more. We're still in that first argument, the big one. This is their biblical argument. How are they defending supersessionism? First, the New Testament identifies the church as Israel through Old Testament language, and they point to at least five main passages. Galatians 6:16, Romans 9:6, Galatians 3, two more real quick here, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28, 29. Here Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Romans 2, really 1 through 3, he's arguing that all are guilty before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No distinction, Jew and Gentile. Romans 1, he condemns the Gentiles. Romans 2, in the middle, he's going to condemn the Jews as falling short of the glory of God. Now, at the end, verse 28, 29, it's much akin to Romans 9, 6. Paul is making a distinction between ethnic Jews and true Jews. There are these ethnic Jews. They're defined by outer circumcision, right? But Paul identifies true Jews by heart circumcision. But since heart circumcision marks the church via new birth, supersessionists likewise take Paul to be identifying the church as that true spiritual Israel. Christians are the true Jews, the spiritual Jews. The spiritual inner dimension is more fundamental to the people of God than the physical outer dimension. So they take here Paul to be effectively redefining what it means to be a Jew. To be a true Jew, it's not just circumcision and outward stuff. It's inner heart circumcision, faith. And guess what? You can be a Gentile and be a true Jew as well, they would argue. Paul is redefining what it means to be a Jew. Being of faith, that includes Gentiles. Here, Gentiles are true Jews as well. The last big passage that they quote all the time would be 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. So where Peter chimes in, and he's talking to the church, but he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here in verse 9 is a rapid-fire set of Old Testament people of God terms now being applied to the church. And these are all quoted, come from allusions and quotes of the Old Testament. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. And Peter takes these Jewish people of God terms and applies them to the church. So does the application of these terms to the church indicate that the church is the new Israel? Supersessionists say, well, obviously so. Case closed. Just, there it is. Peter says it. He's calling the church these things. They believe Peter joining Paul, signaling the church is the new Israel. Peter, like Paul, is redefining the concept of Israel as really the people of God, the church. There's more, but those are always the main ones that will show up time and time again. Their main proof texts, any book, they'll hit these first and foremost, these five passages. Their first argument, how they defend and argue that the church has replaced Israel, that the New Testament identifies the church as Israel through Old Testament language. All right, a few more arguments. They're quicker. Number two, the church fulfills God's plans for his people, leaving no room for national Israel. The church fulfills God's plans for his people, leaving no room for, I should say, future Israel. The main text here is Ephesians 2. I'm going to summarize because we're pretty much out of time. It's verses 11 through 22. We'll definitely get into that text and go through it in detail later because I actually think it supports non-supersessionism. But nonetheless, they use this as well, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, where Paul is talking to the Gentiles, reminding them how in the past they were far from God. They were excluded, he says, from the commonwealth of Israel. They were apart from the people of God, but now in Christ, they've been brought near. The two groups, Jew and Gentile, have been made into, verse 15, one new man. The new man is clearly the church, but supersessionists identify the church as true Israel, arguing, look, these Gentiles beforehand, they were excluded from what? The commonwealth of Israel. Now they're brought into, well, the commonwealth of Israel. Must be a spiritual commonwealth of Israel, the church. That's what the new man is. Must be a spiritual commonwealth of Israel. That's where Jew and Gentile have equal membership. Hence, verse 19, it says they are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. As for ethnic Israel, they're not left out of this new man, people of God. Ethnic Israel finds its place in the church, just that this new man is no longer bound to ethnic identity. It's the redeemed of all the nations together as one. And that rules out any future for ethnic national Israel. No more special independent future. Their future is just in the church, like all the nations. Get in the church. Anthony Hokema writes, quote, "All thought of a separate purpose for believing Jews is here excluded," end quote. Arguing, look, in the one new man, God breaks down the dividing wall of the law to unite these two peoples together. Why would he ever reestablish the dividing wall? Why would he ever divide again between Jew and Gentile? Why would he ever do something separate with the Jews? He just broke down the wall, made them one. Why would he separate them again? They would argue. Seems to go against the progress of God's redemptive historical plans. Sam Waldron writes, quote, "Gentiles are made near to, or in other words, made participants in the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if they are made near to or participants in the commonwealth of Israel, this means, it seems clear to me, that they are Israelites, end quote. So you see how they make that jump. Gentiles included in this people of God. They say a spiritual commonwealth of Israel. How do you say the church is not Israel, or Israelites? The Jew-Gentile church is a plan for the people of God. God's plan was always for this, to redeem all the nations in this multi-ethnic group called the church, the remnant of which believers are in the church, and that precludes any separate role for Israel anymore. Their role is just fulfilled just when they're in the church, and that's it. Well, you can also point out here Romans 11. We're going to save that for later. Again, time is short, but that's where Paul paints this picture of an olive tree, and the natural branches, ethnic Israel, have been cut off from belief, and you unnatural branches, Gentiles, have been grafted in. The key point is they identify the rootstock as Israel, and so Gentiles are being grafted into Israel, they argue, and so here we are again, now part of Israel. We've been grafted in. We'll get to that in weeks to come. All right, third argument here. The church fulfills the new covenant, leaving no room for future Israel. The second one, the church fulfills God's plans for his people, leaving no room for future Israel. Now three, the church fulfills the new covenant, leaving no room for future Israel. One main passage here again, we're out of time to read it, but we'll get there, and you know it well. It's Hebrews 8:8-13. Where the author of Hebrews straight up quotes like the full passage of Jeremiah 31:31-34. He quotes the full New Covenant passage and clearly applies it to the church. The church is fulfilling the New Covenant, which none really disagree with. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, New Covenant promise, and argues it's presently being fulfilled by the church. Okay. But what do we make of this, especially since, like, you know, you read that Jeremiah 31 promise and it's explicitly made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Or where are we getting Gentiles in here? In the church. Well, therefore, supersessionists take this as evidence that the author of Hebrews identified the church as spiritual Israel. Yeah, it's true that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. But like clearly, obviously now, God intended the thing to be fulfilled with a spiritual Israel, aka the church. That's why the author of Hebrews quotes it. Riddlebarger says, quote, couched in the pre-messianic context of Jeremiah's prophecy, the houses of Israel and Judah are typological of the church. This is another clear-cut case of an Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in the church, the members of which are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, end quote. Get a little taste there of how he's using a typological hermeneutic to argue for a less than literal fulfillment of that prophecy. It comes down to hermeneutics. But this is yet, they would say, here's another reinterpretation by the New Testament of the church, fulfilling the roles, the plans, the promises of Israel. We're just taking them over, either replacing or fulfilling one way or another. The church now is carrying out the plan of God for the people of God, not national Israel. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology adds, quote, it seems hard to avoid the conclusion that the author views the church as the true Israel of God, in which the other Old Testament promises to Israel find their fulfillment, end quote. And with the new covenant coming to fulfillment with the church, well, of course, they would say that rules out any future fulfillment of the new covenant with national Israel. Apart from the church, they would say that wouldn't make sense. So last one, let's put these together. First, the New Testament identifies the church as Israel. Second, the church fulfills God's plans for his people. Third, the church fulfills the new covenant. And then lastly, fourth, their fourth argument, the New Testament presents national Israel as rejected by God. I guess I would say forever rejected by God. The New Testament presents national Israel as rejected by God. Several verses. The main one, though, is Matthew 21:43, parable of the vineyard, the landowner. And the conclusion, where Jesus says, therefore I say to you, and he's clearly talking to the Jews here, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Obviously, got to read that parable in context, but in this landowner parable, Jesus himself is clarifying that Israel has forfeited their status permanently as the people of God. They've been rejected. They killed the owner's son and threw him out of the field, right? They've rejected, they killed the Messiah. And as a result, they lose right. They lose access to the kingdom of God, the vineyard. Instead, the Lord says that kingdom will be given to another people. Literally, ethnos, the word for nation. And supersessionists, of course, interpret that to be the church. The church has literally taken over. Israel has been cast out by the Lord, and the church has inherited this kingdom and all of God's plans for it. This is a permanent divorce, permanent status change. God is effectively divorcing Israel as his chosen bride and remarrying the church, I guess you might say. They would also add here, silence, that the New Testament is silent on Israel's restoration. And they call this a loud silence, a deafening silence. Supersessionists make much of the fact that the New Testament says nothing about the future restoration of Israel. Where are the verses that talk about Israel coming back into the land, Israel being restored as a nation before God? If the New Testament writers still expected national Israel to be restored, why did they say nothing about it? Again, specifically no mention of Israel being restored to the land promised is never addressed. No mention of a glorified Christ ruling over a restored national Israel. Where's all that? They would say that argument from silence speaks loud. All right, with that we can finish. That's kind of how they would build their case. That really is the gist of it, the heart of it. Of course, there's more. There's just a summary, but you've gotten a solid taste of this theology, which is held by many greats throughout church history, a Reformation age, which carried forward the amillennialism of the Catholic Church, which developed and evolved into this thing called covenant theology. We are here very reformed in our soteriology. And so that means there are other great pastors, theologians who are classically reformed. They're in our orbit. We listen to them. We love them. We disagree with them in eschatology. At least now you know what they teach about Israel and the church and why. This is quite prevalent among all those classically reformed covenantalists. At the very least, though, hopefully you've benefited from this, the summary, this introduction to supersessionism. We need this. We're going to be reacting against it, or to it rather, and just interacting with it in future weeks. Tonight, we've not been critical of this really much, not too much at least. The goal is just to represent the view to you and even give their support for it plainly without too much comment. You got to have respect for it. I mean, Luther, Calvin, and others had these views, so we want to interact with it respectfully and thoughtfully and carefully. But like Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. You hear some of the writings, or some even tonight, you may find this convincing, appealing. Oh, yeah, that sounds about right. Maybe so, very well, but in future weeks, we're going to show you the shortcomings of these views and try and build biblically a different understanding of the nature and role of Israel and the church and God's plans. Not quite this. At the same time, I argue not quite the other side as well, not quite the dispensational view, rather something a little bit more in the middle. But we're just after this. What is God up to, right? We all just want to know, trying to figure out, what is God doing? What has he revealed about his kingdom plans for his people? Where do we fit in that? Where does Israel fit in that? We just want to know. We'll continue that study, this quest to search next time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we praise you for your word and for all the things revealed to us. We too wonder, as not all things have been revealed to us, we long for the day when all is made clear, when we get to look back, not in faith, but in sight, and see the perfect hand of God weaving through history, how you worked in Israel and the nations and the church to bring about your coming kingdom. We cannot see all things clearly now, yet you've given us your word, and it is clear, and help us to wrestle, contend earnestly, humbly, at the same time, carefully, thoughtfully, powerfully, through your scriptures, and to discern your hand and your plan for your people. We want to submit to it. We are those here, I trust and pray, of faith, who love you and long for Christ's kingdom to come and come quickly. Help us understand that plan, that we might participate in it as you will and seek it. We want to honor and obey and do what you call us to do in regards to your kingdom, that we can seek first your kingdom, your righteousness in all things. So equip us today, tonight, future studies as well. Look forward to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.